I know for some of you, that's very awkward. And let me just tell you, I feel you. Because I'm also an introvert like you, but I get to be up here. And so this is not as awkward for me. But it's good. I think it's important to kind of see people, smile at people, laugh with people, and just say hello. Because, you know, we're going through this journey of faith together, and that means going through some of the awkward moments and some of the difficult moments. Yeah, as a pastor here for the last 12 years and in professional kind of pastoral ministry for almost 25 years now, I get the privilege of being asked to walk with people through some interesting times in their lives. Times like, you know, navigating the highs of graduation season. We just kind of went through that graduation season. Congratulations again to all of our graduates. Congratulations to you, to teachers who survived another year. Nikki, we got you. We get to kind of navigate those moments. We get to navigate the wonders of new birth and new houses, and those are wonderful. But you know, we also have to walk with people through the challenging seasons where they get, you know, cancer diagnosis. And one of those seasons that we get the privilege of walking through, but it's a very sacred and kind of solemn thing, is when the loved one dies. And people want to talk about death, and they want to talk about the afterlife, and they want to talk about what's heaven like, and you know, how can we be sure, and how can we be certain? And it's because it's so personal and so real and so raw for them. And in those moments when we're asked to kind of walk with people through those seasons, it's tricky. Not because we don't have the answers, not because we don't know what the Bible teaches, not because we don't have faith, but because we know it's very personal. We know it's very intimate. We know it's coming from a place of vulnerability. And it's probably the reason why, you know, so much of our culture gets kind of fixated on, like, the afterlife. You know, over the last 20 or so years, there have been kind of show after show after show on television that have talked about the afterlife. One of my favorite shows was Lost. You know the show Lost? I love the show Lost. Don't give me a boo. Come on now. It's just because you didn't understand it, all right? I don't hate you for that, but just don't, you know. And at the end of that show, they explore kind of themes of the afterlife. And spoiler alert, they weren't dead the whole time, okay? But they talk about that. In more recent years, there's a show on TBS, and some people miss this entirely, but it's an interesting show starring Daniel Radcliffe. Yes, Harry Potter. And he was an angel. And working alongside God, played by Steve Buscemi. Okay, so I want you to picture Steve Buscemi, if you know who that actor is. Go ahead and put that up there on the screen. So if they don't know who Steve Buscemi is, no shade, doesn't look like God to me. I don't know. But the idea behind this show was that Steve Buscemi is bored as God. He's fed up as God with the human race and all of its brokenness. And he's decided he's going to destroy it all. And Daniel Radcliffe, as the miracle worker, as the angel, is trying to kind of help people out along the way, exploring this idea of heaven and the afterlife. Another show that came out on NBC is one of my favorite shows of the last probably 10 years, is a show called The Good Place, starring Ted Danson and Kristen Bell. And they're looking at the idea of heaven and hell from a decidedly humanistic standpoint. And these are comedies, by the way, dealing with death. And I think partially because the culture doesn't understand it, doesn't know what to do with it, so let's just laugh at it. And when I was a kid growing up, one of the shows that was on a loop in my household was the show Highway to Heaven with Michael. Now I'm gaining some traction, right? That guy had some hair, dude. I'm just telling you, Michael Landon, those are hair goals right there. But he played an angel. He played a guy, he was an angel, and he was helping people along the way. That was his afterlife until he got released and was able to go beyond. They never really explained what the beyond is, but he was on his highway to heaven. And that's to say nothing of all the movies that have dealt with the afterlife. You can think of like Robin Williams in What Dreams May Come. Or you can think of Nicolas Cage in City of Angels. Or you can think of one of my favorite movies, Bill and Ted's Bogus Journey, you know? real theologically deep and serious discussions of the afterlife. But we think about it. Even when we try to push it aside, it's there. Because we know the clock is ticking for everybody. You know, we've been in this series in the book of 1 Thessalonians talking about Paul's letter, this early church leader, church planter named Paul, and his ministry partner Silas, and how they planted this church in a town called Thessalonica or Thessaloniki, depending on how you want to say it. And they had only been there a short period of time, just a few months, and yet they developed this intense affection for this church because the church took the gospel to heart, and their faith exploded, and their love for one another just exploded. And Paul has this pride like a parent has for a child, and the language of parent affection and parent adoration is all over this letter, and he's encouraging them to continue to grow in their faith. We talked about this last week, that they would grow more and more, and there's just this whole letter is dripping with encouragement. And then he runs smack into the topic of death, because like a good parent, he has to deal with the topic of death. All parents have to deal with the topic of death for their children. And it's not because the Thessalonians like were questioning the resurrection. They had heard the gospel. They knew that Jesus had lived the perfect life that they needed to live, and yet he died the sacrificial death that they deserved on their behalf, forgiving them of their sins. And they knew the gospel, that Jesus had not stayed dead but was alive. And because of Jesus' resurrection, they could be alive. But they had these questions about what happens when Jesus returns. And what about the people who die before Jesus returns? What happens to them? Are they somehow disadvantaged in the return process of Jesus? And so Paul just says, you know what? I'm the spiritual parent. You're the spiritual child. Let's just talk about the whole thing. So this is what he says in 1 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 4 with verse 13. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Most of the major philosophers in Paul's time, Greek philosophers, Roman philosophers, and most of even the world religions at that time had a very kind of limited space for the afterlife. Even amongst Jewish people, I mean, Paul was raised as a Jew, and the Jews had a concept, Hebrews had a concept of the afterlife, but there was a sect even amongst the Jews called the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. And when Paul reflected on them and their kind of concept of what happens after you die, he looks at them, they have no hope. It's hopeless. If this life is all there is, he actually writes to the church in Corinth, if this life is all there is, then we are utterly hopeless. And he's writing to the Thessalonians. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed and grieve as those who have no hope. Now, notice there, and this is something that happens with Christians. Sometimes we think that grief itself is a sin. That grief itself forgets what Jesus has done. And that's not what Paul's saying. He says grieve, but grieve differently than those who don't know Jesus. Grieve differently. Grieve with a sense of hope. This is very important in the life of faith. In John's gospel, in John chapter 11, Jesus is visiting a few of his friends, Mary and Martha. And he's visiting them at a really vulnerable time in their lives. Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus has died. And so he travels to Bethany to see Mary and Martha. And he's met with the funeral processions and the funeral gathering. And this is what it says in John chapter 11, beginning with verse 32. It says, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God. So Jesus has come to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus in their hometown of Bethany, and he sees the wake, he sees the funeral proceedings, and it is full of grief. It is full of mourning. In fact, in that day and age, they would hire people to come and be professional mourners. Can you imagine that job title? Like, how do you apply for a job like that? Like, I'm going to be a professional griever. Like, do they audition you? Like how big are you at crying? Like, how demonstrative? And they would. I mean, they'd go all out. And when Jesus sees this, it says he is deeply moved. Now, when we say the words deeply moved, what kind of emotion do we think of? Go ahead and shout it out. Say it again. Crying. What else? What emotion is behind being deeply moved? Sadness. What else? Compassion. What else? That's it? You got nothing else? Sympathy, maybe? Empathy? Yeah, in the English, deeply moved evokes all of that. You know, crying, sadness, compassion, empathy for those who've lost their loved ones. That's not at all what Jesus is feeling right here. In the original language, the Greek, the words deeply moved come from a word, embrimaomai. I want you to say that with me, embrimaomai. You didn't say it because it's hard, right? If I got to say it, you're going to say it. Embrimaomai. There we go. It comes from a root word, brimaomai, which means a snorting of the nostrils. Does that sound like compassion to you? It's not. In some of your English versions of the Bible, at the bottom, there might be a little like subtitle, a little kind of footnote that says, also means indignation. Jesus is not feeling sympathy. He's angry. He's indignant. Why? It's not because he has no compassion. Because in this very same passage, you'll notice I skipped a few verses. The shortest verse in the Bible is also mentioned there. Jesus wept. So Jesus has some compassion. He has some sympathy. But it's when he sees the mourners, when he sees those who are grieving, when he sees Mary and Martha who know who he is. They know that Jesus is the Messiah. Earlier, if you back up into John 11, Martha even says, I know you're the Christ. I know you're the Christ. And yet, they're grieving as those who have no hope. He says to Martha, look, open the tomb up. She's like, Jesus, you don't want to do that. That's going to stink. And he says, look, you're about to see the glory of God. Do what I say. They're grieving as people who have no hope. Jesus tells Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who comes to me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Open the tomb. Have hope. When Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4, he wants them to grieve, yes, but to grieve as people who have hope. And what does he point to? He points to Jesus as the resurrection. Verse 14, this is what he says to the church in Thessalonica. He says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. I love that Paul uses the word sleep here. They've fallen asleep. In John 11, before Jesus goes to Bethany, to Lazarus' tomb, to Mary and Martha, he says to his disciples something that they don't understand. He says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples, in typically stupid fashion, don't get it. They say to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, then he will recover. But Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking a rest in sleep. In the Old Testament, when someone died, they would say that they slept with their fathers. Some Greek philosophers would use the term sleep and apply it to death, but they meant an eternal sleep, a never-ending sleep, a sleep that they would never awaken from. But when Jesus is using that term, when Paul is using that term, they're talking about something entirely different. They're saying that death in light of the resurrection of Jesus, in light of the power of the resurrection, that death is like falling asleep and being able to wake up again. That's why in Acts chapter 7, after Stephen has been stoned as the first martyr of the church, it says, and Stephen fell asleep. He died for sure. But it was temporary. It's a temporary state. See, that's the hope that we have as followers of Jesus in the face of death. The power of the resurrection gives us certain hope. It gives us certain hope for this life and as we face death. The power of the resurrection is something that we can hold on to when we have nothing else to hold on to. When the worst possible scenario comes our way and the cancer diagnosis leads to a graveside, we have the hope of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection in what Jesus has done already for us on our behalf. So I love that we sang that song, I Believe. I believe in the resurrection. I believe in what he's done. I believe that there's an empty tomb. And I believe that that matters for us because of what Jesus has done and the power that that, not just that story, but that historical event has for us. We can have hope. We can have hope. When we have hope in nothing else. It's the power of the resurrection and what Jesus has done in the past, but it's also something that Paul points to in the future. It's not just that Jesus has done something, it's that Jesus will do something in the future. In verse 15, he continues this line of thinking. He says, For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And Paul's trying to give this church hope in the face of their persecution that they're dealing with, the heartache and the stress that they're dealing with. And he says, look, there's going to be a time when Jesus is going to come back. He's going to return, and it's going to be different than his first coming. See, when Jesus first came to this earth, he came in humility. He was born in Bethlehem, in a manger, as a baby, the most vulnerable, the most weak. Even as he grew up, he grew up in relative obscurity. When he comes into Jerusalem before the Passion, how does he ride in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? He rides in humbly on the back of a donkey. When he comes back, it's not going to be like that. That's not the picture that Paul's painting. The picture that he is painting, wow, say that fast. The picture that Paul is painting is one of power, right? I'll just keep adding the P's to it, right? It's an image of military power. He says he's coming with a cry of command. That's a militaristic term. That is the sound that the commander makes to soldiers to get them to go where he wants them to go and do what they want them to do. And if the soldiers disobey, people die. But guess what? Nobody's disobeying the commander Jesus. The archangels are coming. And they're coming with a shout and with the sound of the trumpet. And it's not just a cry of war and a cry of battle. It's a cry of victory. Because when Jesus comes back, he's finishing what he started. He's coming with military power to annihilate all the brokenness and all the sin and all the shame and all the death, all the stress, all the debts, all the financial worries, all the cancer diagnosis. He's coming to say, no more. Done. And he's not whispering it. It's a shout. And it's loud. And the good news is, we get to be on his side. Because you don't want to be on the other side. Because on this side, there's victory. On the side of Jesus, there's joy. There's freedom. There's wholeness. There is power. Jesus' return will take care of all the hopelessness that we can ever face, and we get to join him. And those who die in the Lord, died on this planet knowing him, they're going to get to go first. They get to be at the head of the line with Jesus, and then we get to follow behind. But it's the power of Jesus' resurrection that gives us hope. And it's the promise of Jesus' return that gives us hope. Because Jesus is not done. He is not finished. Those two things, Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return, that's what we have to hold on to that no other religion has to hold on to. No other religion in the whole world can say we have a hope for the afterlife because the center of our religion, he came out of the tomb. None of them. None of them. No other religion can say we have a hope for the afterlife because the center of our religion, the center of our faith, he's coming back, and he's coming back to kick butt and take names. No other religion gets to do that. But we do. Did I just say that Jesus is coming back to kick butt and take names? I absolutely did. It's in the Zach paraphrase of the book of Revelation. I'll show you later. No other religion gets to do that. We do. And that's why Paul, when he's writing to the church in Thessalonica, he keeps going back to it. If you've been with us throughout this series, you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, he talks about it there. Go to the second chapter, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he talks about it there. Go to chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, he talks about it there. And we're in chapter 4, and he talks about it there. And if you skip forward to chapter 5, the last chapter, it's all about Jesus coming back. Because we're the only ones that get to hold on to that. Followers of Jesus get to march in the victory formation with Jesus as he run roughshod over hell, death, and the grave. Isn't that great news? Listen, Presbyterians, we got to say some hallelujahs and amens here, guys. This is big deal. That means the cancer diagnosis that you're facing or your family's facing, it doesn't get the last word. Jesus does. That means the financial situation that you're in that seems desperate and hopeless, it doesn't get the last word. Jesus does. And it's not a word, it's a shout. The pain in your legs, the pain in your arms, the pain in my neck right now, it's killing me. It doesn't get the last word. Jesus does. That's hope. That's joy. That's victory. Jesus is everything. It's a powerful message for the Thessalonians because of the persecution they're enduring. It's a powerful message for us today because of what we're enduring. And Paul lays all this out there for the church in Thessalonica, and he lays it out there for us today. So in verse 18, he says, this is what you do. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's a statement right there. Because we are terrible at helping people in need, at really showing up. I don't know about you. I do this for a living, and I sometimes get flustered when I'm facing people who have just lost a loved one. And we will say dumb stuff to people that have just lost a loved one. We'll say dumb stuff to people at a funeral. You know it. You just go to the same old, we got a calling card of all these dumb things to say. You know, it's probably for the best. Everything happens for a reason. Anybody ever said that? Don't raise your hands. Everything happens for a reason. You know, they're in a better place. They're in the good place. At least we got to know them as long as we did. Listen, are those true statements? Maybe so. I've said them as recently as the last funeral that I helped conduct. And they might be true. But they're platitudes. And when Paul says, encourage people with these words, he means to encourage first. And the way Paul can encourage the Thessalonians with these words who are enduring persecution, enduring death, have lost loved ones, is because he first built a relationship with them. He loves them with enduring affection and real encouragement in the face of death and all of its forms comes when we build relationships with people, we stand in their presence, and then when the time is right, when the Holy Spirit moves, we don't point to platitudes, we point to Jesus. This is how when we build funeral services, we build memorial services or celebrations of life here. That's kind of the pattern that we try to follow. We try to build some time with them. We spend some time with the families. We get to know the families a little bit. We get to know the families and how and their relationship with the loved one that they've lost. And then in the service, we kind of build it so that we give permission to the people who are there at the service to grieve. Because there are so many people as Christians who think grieving and mourning is a sin. And we're like, no, it's not. You have permission to grieve because they're not here anymore. You miss them. It's okay to miss them. And then we have people share stories, and sometimes they're funny stories, and sometimes they're inappropriate stories, and we cringe a little bit because we don't, because we can't edit people's eulogies. It's weird. But we give them time to kind of share the funny stories and share the tender moments. And then the pastor gets up and we point people to Jesus. We kind of build that presence and we build that relationship in, and then we point people to Jesus. Earlier this year, I actually conducted a memorial service for someone who I'd known the whole time I've been here. And she's a sweet, dear lady. She was in my Agape Sunday School class, her and her husband. They always ask really kind of insightful questions. She's quiet, but man, there was just a genuine faith. She had just a great gift of hospitality. And we were sitting there with her family, and her daughter's there. And we're asking, you know, about the last song, the postlude. The postlude is like the song the organ plays as after the benediction, as the family's kind of getting up and they're leaving to go to the reception. They're like what song can we play? And the daughter suggested, can we play this song? Let's see if it... You guys know the song? I should get Nikki up here as we start Jason again. Maybe this will be the way we close up. You know the song? It's the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, when do we typically hear this song? Christmas, Easter, right? Not typically at the end of a memorial service. And so the daughter says, can we do that? I'm like, yes, we can do that. Absolutely, we can do that. And if you go to the lyrics of that song, and it's, by the way, very repetitive song. They say the same lyrics almost throughout the entire song. People sometimes complain about modern worship choruses being repetitive. Hallelujah Chorus, it's the same words over and over and over again because the words are powerful. The words have power. This is what they say. This is what they say. Hallelujah, the kingdom of this, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. There is not a more appropriate song for a follower of Jesus to be remembered by as their family is exiting a memorial service than those words. The Lord God Almighty reigneth now and forever and ever. And we get to be along for the journey. Death can be scary, but it doesn't have to be for those who follow Jesus Christ. Because of the power of Jesus' resurrection, we are called to have a hope in what he has already accomplished. Because of the promise that Jesus will come again, and it's not a pie in the sky promise, it is sure and it is certain. Because of that promise, we can have a hope that we will get to join him in the victorious cry and the trumpet blast of his return. And in light of all that hope, we are called to encourage each other and to encourage those around us to look to Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the promise of his return, and to have hope when there seems to be no other hope. We can do that if we're ready to answer his call. Will you join me in prayer? Lord God, you are the Lord God Almighty. And you do indeed reign forever and ever and ever. Lord, what a powerful, powerful statement of your majesty, a powerful statement of your glory, and yet a powerful statement of your love for us, that we could join you, that we could be part of that. And that because of that truth, we can have a hope in this life, right here and right now, and for the life to come. Lord, help us. Help us in those moments when we seem to have lost our way, when we seem to have lost our faith, when we seem to have lost our joy. Help us remember the power of your resurrection and the promise of your return. Bring people into our paths who are ready with those words of encouragement, not platitudes, as true as they might be, but are ready with true words of the gospel, who are ready with a true presence of faith and friendship. Lord, help us to be open to the sway of your Spirit, the truth of your word, even now as we get ready to gather around your table, reminding us of the sacrifice and the victory. Surround us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.